Can you open your Bibles this morning to the book of Ephesians chapter 4? Ephesians chapter 4. We have been looking at the unity of the Spirit that's described here in verses 3 through 6. As believers walking worthy of the Lord, we are told in verse 3 to be endeavoring to keep or to watch or to guard the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. What is this unity? It consists of seven ones, sometimes referred to as seven wonderful ones. And they're given in verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. This is not something that we are to try to establish and maintain as believers of the unity of the Spirit. This is something that exists. This is something established by God's Spirit, referred to as the unity of the Spirit. The reason we see such splits and divisions among believers today is because of a failure, I think, to understand these ones and to guard and to keep these ones as given in the Word of God. We have looked at the one body as being the church, which is the body of Christ, the one body of believers that God is building today. We have looked at the one hope, Christ in us. Is the hope of glory. They're looking for the return of the Lord Jesus to take His church home to be with Him in glory. We have looked at the one Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit of God, who baptizes us into Christ, who seals us, who indwells us, who leads us and guides us into all truth, the work of the Spirit in that church, the body of Christ. We've looked at the fact that there is one Lord, our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ, who is the head over all things to the church's body. He is our all in all. He fills all in all regarding this church. We've looked at the one faith, that faith by which we are saved and become a part of God's church and live and serve this church, and serve the Lord as a part of the church. This morning we're going to continue by looking at and considering that in this present dispensation of God's grace, there is one baptism. One baptism. Now, the minute you mention the word baptism, what's the first thing everybody thinks of? What word? Water. We all think water. And there are so many people, in fact, the majority of the people, who believe that this one baptism is water. What's interesting is that if you look at it, practically speaking, among those who contend that this is a water baptism, you'll find there is actually no unity at all among them in regard to the baptism. For instance, some believe that you must baptize by immersion. Others believe in sprinkling, others in pouring, which is right. Some believe that baptism is absolutely required for salvation. Others say, no, it is just obedience to the Lord, following the Lord in obedience and baptism. And others say, no, it's nothing more than just a testimony. Which one is right? Which one is right? Some believe that you baptize, anyone. And for many people baptize infants and believe that that's important, that they be baptized as infants. And some children, some say just adults, those who are in an age where they can tell things and so forth. Who can baptize? Is it just priests? Is it pastors? Evangelists? What about Sunday school teachers? Can anybody baptize? If I wanted to go baptize somebody in my backyard and swimming pool, can I do that? There are people that do that. Who can baptize? And in whose name are people baptized? In one place in Scripture, it says, in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Another place, it says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So which is the proper formula? You see, among the churches, whether you go with Catholic Church or the Greek Orthodox Church or the Church of Christ or Methodist or Baptist or Presbyterian, no matter what church you name, everybody's got a different idea about water baptism and how it's being practiced and so forth. And there's no unity, there's no agreement on baptism, and certainly on the one baptism that we find here in Ephesians chapter 4. Let me ask this question for you to think about. How can Paul say that there's only one baptism? If you go through and you study and read the Scriptures and you look carefully, you'll find that there are a lot of different baptisms that are talked about in the Scripture. There are some who believe that there are as many as 12 different baptisms. Not sure I agree with that many, that number and so forth, but I knew, though, there's many of them. Look with me at the passage we read this morning for a Scripture reading. Look with me at Matthew chapter 3 for just a second, and we're going to pick out one verse of Scripture where we find a statement by John the Baptist himself. Look at verse 11. John declares to these Jews who came out to him, including the Pharisees and Sadducees, he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, he's mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, if you look closely at that passage of Scripture, There are three distinct baptisms that are mentioned right there in that one verse. One of them is John baptizing with water. In fact, that's the only water baptism that's in this passage. A lot of the scriptural baptisms that we find in studying Scripture are not water at all. And with two of them right here, he says, when Jesus Christ comes, when the Lord comes after me, he says, he will baptize you. Not with water, but with what? Number one, with the Holy Spirit. And number two, with fire. Those are two separate baptisms. Some people think they're the same thing. I think they think this because on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, the Spirit came and descended upon them like cloven tongues of fire, divided tongues of fire. So people think that it's the same. But if you read the very next verse, you can see what a baptism with fire is. It wasn't what took place on the day of Pentecost. That was the baptism with the Holy Spirit. But notice verse 12. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. You see, a baptism with fire that's described here is a judgment. It's when the Lord Jesus Christ will judge, divide divide people. He'll divide his own. He'll gather his wheat into his barn, the believers, and he'll burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. But those are three distinct baptisms. And again, once again, two of them are not water at all. You see, people have a little bit of a mistaken idea about baptism and even where it originated. Most people think that baptism is a New Testament ordinance. And they think that it began with John. And it makes sense in a way, because the very first mention of any form of the word baptism is in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, where it talks about John the Baptist, or that word means the baptizer, the one who baptizes. That's the first time that word is found in Scripture. And then the word baptism itself, baptizing, is found in Matthew chapter 3, verse 6, where it says he baptized people. Okay, that's the first time it's found. But baptism did not begin with John. It did not begin. It's not a New Testament ordinance. In fact, quite different from that. Look in Hebrews chapter 9. The book of Hebrews talks about the Lord Jesus Christ and how that he is superior to the law and that he is superior to Judaism. He's better. He talks about his better sacrifice, his better covenant, better promises. And so it describes a lot of these things. But I want you to go down with me to Hebrews chapter 9. And if you look at the first eight verses of this chapter, it talks about the first covenant. The first covenant was law. Okay, that was a covenant that God entered into with the children of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai after he brought them up out of Egypt. And he talks about the service of the tabernacle. He talks about the earthly sanctuary and the things that were done there and the priest's work and so forth. And then look at verse 9. Here's the conclusion that he draws about this old covenant or law. He says all of this, he says, it was symbolic. He says the law was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Well, he mentions that. He says this Old Testament law and the covenant and everything that had to do with it was concerned, verse 10, only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Now, look at the expression there in verse 10. It talks about foods and drinks. The law concerned those things, but it also concerned various washings. The Greek word for washings is the word baptismos. Baptismos. It is akin to that word for baptize or baptism. You see, when you go back to the Old Testament, baptism didn't begin with John. Baptism began under the law. Baptism began as a part of that first covenant, that law covenant that God made with Israel. You see, the problem that people have and don't understand is the word baptize is a Greek word. It's baptizo, baptismos. We took that Greek word and we brought it right over into English. Well, the Old Testament scriptures are written in what language? Hebrew. And so we don't see that word washing doesn't come over, you know, as baptism. But that's exactly what those were. The Old Testament law contained many instructions and commandments for them regarding cleansing and washing and purification. And in fact, if you look in the Old Testament and look at those baptisms or washings that were back there, some of them were by sprinkling. Some of them were by pouring. Some of them were by immersion. You see, the ideas for all of those various things are there in the Old Testament scriptures in these baptisms. And what was it for? Well, baptism was for cleansing and washing and purifying. It was commanded in the law because of sin, because of impurity, because of uncleanness. For instance, if you happened to touch a dead body, you were unclean. And you had to go through a process of being cleansed and washed baptized, to cleanse yourself or to purify yourself from that uncleanness. And so it was a part of the Old Testament law. You see, when John came baptizing in the wilderness of Judea, you didn't have people coming out to him and saying, "What are you doing? What are you doing baptizing? What's this idea of baptizing people?" They knew what baptism was. You know, when he was doing that out there by the River Jordan, the Jews sent two groups of people to him, priests and Levites, to question him, not about what he was doing, but about why he was doing it. He said, "Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you that prophet that was to come? If you're not," and he said he wasn't, he said, "then why are you baptizing?" It wasn't a question of what he was doing. They only wanted to know why he was doing it. Now, it made perfect sense in this way for John to be baptizing, because what was his father? Yeah, his father was a priest and served in the temple. So that was it. So he didn't start anything new. He continued something. And water baptism, these washings, were practiced as long as God was dealing with Israel under the law. And you would expect that. Everything that was a part of the law continued to be practiced. That included worship in the temple. That included bringing the sacrifices and offerings, keeping the feast days, the Sabbath days, and practicing the washings or the baptisms of the Old Testament scripture. You know, from Exodus chapter 24, when God, through Moses, initiated that covenant with Israel, sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice upon them, and entered into that covenant of law with Israel, from that time all the way to the close of the Old Testament scriptures, they were under the law, and all of these baptisms and washings were practiced. You see, people make the mistake of thinking that with the New Testament scriptures, Matthew 1:1, that all of that changed. That we're no longer under the old covenant anymore. We're now under the new covenant. But that's not the case. People don't understand the fact that the words Old Testament and New Testament is a convenient way, certainly, of dividing the scriptures, but in a lot of ways, not an accurate description of what they are. I mean, the Old Testament didn't begin with Genesis 1:1. The Old Testament of the Old Covenant began in Exodus. You had, 2,500 years there where they were not living under the old covenant or under the law. And the old covenant didn't end with the book of Malachi and didn't begin with the birth of John the Baptist or the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The old covenant continued on. When Jesus was born, it says in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son. Born of a woman, it says one thing, and it says born under the law. When Jesus was 8 days old, what did his parents do for him? They circumcised him. Why? They were living under the law, and they did everything for him according to the law. When he was brought to the temple in Jerusalem and presented to the Lord, because that's what you did with your firstborn son. You brought him and you presented him to the Lord, and that's what they did for him. In fact, you read in Luke chapter 2, it says they did all things for him according to the law, because that's what they were still living under. They were still living under the law. And certainly we know, because we read in the Apostle Paul's writings, you read in Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, you read there very clearly that the law, the Old Testament law, has been, in a sense, abolished. And that it was abolishing of the law was because of the cross. The handwriting of ordinances, it says, was wiped out. It says it was taken out of the way. It was nailed to the cross. And we read that in Colossians. But you don't find Peter preaching that on the day of Pentecost. You don't find even the Lord Jesus Christ talking about that after he was raised from the dead. He didn't tell them, "You're no longer living under the law. There's no need for the law any longer because the cross has made it possible for the law to be abolished." Jesus Christ fulfilled all the law, and everything that was pictured in the law, we find in fulfillment. He never preached that or taught that. It's not that it wasn't true. It was, but it wasn't made known at that time. It wasn't understood at that time. So as you enter into the book of Acts, the people of Israel, and that's who God was dealing with during the Acts period, the people of Israel were still living under the law. They're still living under the law. They're still worshiping in the temple. In Acts chapter 2, the people that were saved on the day of Pentecost, it talks about the fact that they worshiped in the temple. They were still bringing their sacrifices and offerings, even after the cross. They were still keeping the feast days, the Sabbath days. Day of Pentecost, what is that? That's a Jewish feast day, Feast of the Lord. So they were still keeping the law then. In fact, and that continued throughout the book of Acts. When you get down to Acts chapter 21, turn there with me for just a second. Acts chapter 21. This is after the Apostle Paul, who is the apostle to the Gentiles, had made numerous trips preaching and teaching the gospel that God had committed into him. And he came back to Jerusalem. And he had a desire for the people of Israel, his own people, to be saved. And he came to Jerusalem and he met with the leaders of the Jerusalem church, which was a man named James, who was the Lord's brother. And he met with them there. And James was concerned about Paul's ministry and how Paul would be received by the believing Jews there in Jerusalem. Look at because of his ministry among the Gentiles. Look at verse 20. Acts chapter 21, verse 20. When they heard about Paul's ministry and the things that God had done among the Gentiles, it says they glorified the Lord. But they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for what? For the law." They're still zealous for the law. You see, this is not just unbelieving Jews. We're not just talking about unbelieving Jews still keeping the law, still worshiping in the temple, doing the sacrifices. These are believing Jews. Jews have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, have trusted in Him, and they're saved. And the question is, they are still all zealous for the law, and they're worried about you. Verse 21, they've been informed about you, Paul, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, to forsake the law, and to say that they ought not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. He says, what then? What are we going to do? The assembly must certainly meet. They will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. This is James telling Paul, an apostle, both of them apostles, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. He says, you take them, you be purified with them, you pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself, Paul was a Jew too, that you yourself also walk orderly and do what? And keep the law. And you go and read about his ministry during the Acts period, you'll see that he did. There were times that he made sure he got to feast days in Jerusalem. There were times that he took vows, as he does right here. You might think, well, was Paul going to do what they tell him to do? Is he going to do what James tells him to do? He does exactly what James tells him to do. Because even he, in his ministry to the Jews, still practiced the law. Okay? Even though that didn't save him. The law never saved anybody. I'm not saying that. Don't get the wrong idea that they lived under the law because the law was what saved them. The law never saved anybody. Not in the Old Testament, not in the Gospels, not in the book of Acts, certainly not today. A lot of people think that. They're misled. And that's simply not the case. But we do have to understand that God was still dealing with His chosen people, Israel, even in the Acts period, under the law. And so what do we still find as a part of that? What's still a part of their life and their ministry and their work and their worship is baptism. As long as God was dealing with Israel, as long as they were under the law, He was dealing with them, and baptism was a part of that ministry. Water baptism. It was only after Israel, as a nation, was set aside at the close of the book of Acts that God set aside that nation and that the law was no longer needed. The law was no longer needed. That's when we find the Apostle Paul writing that letter to Colossians, telling them that by the cross, the law was wiped out. It was nailed to the cross. You don't find that beforehand. Even though it had happened at the cross, it simply wasn't revealed. Now, what was the purpose of water baptism? Again, under the law, we said it was for cleansing, it was for washing, it was for purification from sin, uncleanness, and purity. So think about John. John came baptizing. He preached a baptism to Israel of what? Repentance for the remission of what? Their sins. You see, when John's preaching to Israel, he's preaching to a nation that is still under covenant relationship with God. They're still in a covenant relationship. They're still living under the law. They're still in that covenant with God. The problem is that nation had turned away from the Lord. You go back and read their history, it was a gradual turn away from the Lord to idolatry, to worshiping of idols. And eventually it reached a point where God says in 2 Corinthians 36, there was no remedy. And so he sent that nation into captivity. They went into captivity. Two stages. The northern kingdom first, and then finally the southern kingdom. And so, yes, there is a small remnant that had returned from the captivity and come back to the land. But the majority of that nation had still had their hearts and minds turned away from God. So that's why John was sent. John was sent as a forerunner for the Lord Jesus Christ, to prepare the way for the Lord, to turn the hearts of the children back to the fathers, to turn their hearts back to the Lord. So this repentance was a response to their sin, their impurity, their uncleanness. And they needed to turn back to the Lord. And so what was a part of that is you need to repent, change your minds, turn back to the Lord, and be baptized. to be cleansed from your sin. Confessing your sins so that your sins can be forgiven. That's what baptism was for. That's why it was there. And John practiced that baptism. And we see that even the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles practiced that baptism. And so they did that. And it was all a part of that. Now, you might ask the question, why preach and baptize now after 400 years of silence? You know, God had not said anything to Israel for 400 years. And one of the reasons was, is think about this. John told them to repent. Repent, and then he told them why. What was the next words? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see, the king was there in their midst. He was the forerunner for Israel's king, Israel's Messiah, the Lord of glory. The king was in their midst. That's why it was at hand. The word at hand means draws near. With the king in their midst and there among them, it was presented to them. Your king and your kingdom are available. And you look at this kingdom promised to Israel, and it certainly is their promise. And with the Lord Jesus Christ, their anointed of God, being their king and so forth, they had a very, very big part in that. Very big part. Look with me in Exodus chapter 19. Go all the way back to the beginning of this old covenant, the beginning of the law, as God brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai and proposed this covenant to them for the very first time. Look with me at verse 5, Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. He says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant," he says, "then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Now this is a conditional covenant. If you will obey, then these blessings will be yours. You'll be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Look at verse 6, though. Look at the words in verse 6. "And you," speaking to Israel, "you shall be to me a kingdom of" what? Priests. You see, even the hint of the kingdom didn't have to wait until David. There were ideas of their kingdom presented even earlier in their ministry. Jacob's prophecy concerning his sons and the blessings of his sons mentioned the kingdom all the way back in the book of Genesis. So this kingdom, he says, "you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, set apart for God." But I want you to notice, a kingdom of priests. Now, that idea is repeated. It's not the only time it's found. It's repeated numerous times in Scripture. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, when Peter writes to the Jews of the dispersion, he mentions to them that you are a royal priesthood, he tells them. You are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Again, emphasis on priesthood. And then even in the book of the Revelation, Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "You have made us kings and priests to our God." The book of the Revelation is that book that reveals how that kingdom will be established here upon this earth. All the events that will precede it and lead up to the revelation of Jesus Christ when he's revealed from heaven and comes back to this earth to establish that kingdom. And the promise to Israel is that you shall be to God kings and priests. You see, Israel is going to rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ on earth during that kingdom. But they have a special role. They have a special role as priests of God. That whole nation, that whole saved nation, holy nation, are going to be priests to God. Now, we're here in Exodus, so look with me at chapter 29. I want you to look at what was done in order to consecrate the priests under the law for the ministry that they would perform in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And he described it. This is Aaron and his sons. They were the ones to be the priests. But as the Old Testament priests were consecrated for ministry, this is what happened. Let's begin reading in verse 4. He says, "And Aaron and his sons you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall wash them with water. And you shall take the garments and put the tunic on Aaron, and the robe of the ephod, and the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the intricately woven band of the ephod. You shall put the turban on his head. You shall put the holy crown on the turban. You shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. And then you shall bring his sons and put tunics on them. And you shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and put the hats on them. And the priesthood shall be theirs for a perpetual statute, for you shall consecrate. So you shall consecrate Aaron and his sons." What's the first thing that's listed up there in verse 4 that they do to them? They wash them with water. To prepare a priest and to consecrate him for his ministry, he was washed in water. The other thing that's mentioned is not just the garments that went on, but also anointing him with oil. But both of those things are things that happened to the people of Israel. Day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. That was in a pictured in that being anointed with oil. But baptism was an important part of God's ministry to Israel. That's why it was required for them to be baptized. That's why in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, it says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's why Peter said on the day of Pentecost, he who repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That nation needed to repent and change their minds about Jesus whom they crucified. They needed to turn their hearts and minds back to the Lord, but they also needed to be washed in water as an evidence of the confession of their sins, or remission of their sins. And they needed to be anointed with the Holy Spirit, that pouring out of the oil, in order for them to fulfill their ministry as priests, as a kingdom of priests, as a royal priesthood. You see, because that's what's going on in the book of Acts. If you read in Acts chapter 3, what's being offered to Israel is that if they as a nation repent, then that kingdom will be established on earth. He will send Jesus Christ back, and the restoration of everything that God's prophets have spoken about would be fulfilled. Well, you have to look at this and see. And that it was true that this consecration of the priest was true during the Gospels. It was true while the kingdom was at hand. It was true during the Acts period when the kingdom was actually offered to the nation if they would repent. But let me ask you this. Is God dealing with Israel as a nation today? No, He's not. Is the kingdom being offered to Israel as a nation today if they will repent? No, it's not. So those things, that baptism, that water baptism, that was a part of the law and was a part of what was necessary to consecrate that nation to serve the Lord during the kingdom as a kingdom of priests, that's no longer needed today. Israel has been set aside. They were set aside at the close of the book of Acts. With that, we see the fact that there's no longer a need for them to be under the law. That covenant was with them. God, between God and His chosen people, Israel. That covenant's been set aside. We read now that certainly there's no need for it anymore. And that kingdom that was offered to them is now postponed. It will one day be fulfilled. God's going to be true to His promises. He will one day fulfill those things. One day all Israel will be saved. They will be that holy nation. They will be that kingdom of priests. And they will enter that kingdom and rule and reign with Christ and mediate for Him between Christ and the nations. But that's not what's going on today. That's not true today. Baptism today, we don't see the need for the law. We don't see the need for this kingdom consecration. We don't see the need for baptism. What is the baptism today? Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The Apostle Paul in this chapter is describing the church and comparing it to a body, a human body. Just like the human body has many different parts in it. He says the church, the body of Christ, is like that. It has many members in it. But look at verse 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 12. He says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." That's the church, the body of Christ, I believe. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Notice, what kind of baptism is this? You see, this is not a water baptism. This is not a baptism of a priest or a baptism of a pastor or an evangelist. This is not something that a man performs. There's no water involved in this at all. This is the Holy Spirit of God baptizing believers into the body of Christ. By one Spirit, we're all baptized into that one body. Look at the ones here. You've got the one Spirit, you've got the one baptism, you've got the one body, all there together. We have all been made to drink into that one Spirit. Doesn't make any difference, Jew or Greek. In the church, the body of Christ, there's no distinction whatsoever. So this is how we become a part of the body of Christ. The very moment you believe the gospel, you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you believe in Him and you believe that He died on Calvary for your sins and rose again, the very moment you trust in that, you are baptized by His Spirit into the body of Christ. You are a part of God's family, a part of God's body. In Galatians chapter 3, look with me there for a second. Going over a couple of books to Galatians chapter 3. Look at verse 26. Galatians 3 talks about the fact that the law is only temporary. The law was never meant to be a permanent thing. The law was only up until Christ came to fulfill everything that the law simply pictured. The law was our tutor, it says, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now look at let's start in verse 25. He says, "But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor." No longer need to be under the law. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You see, to be a part of the church, the body of Christ, is not only to be in that body, be baptized into that body, but is to be baptized into Christ Himself. To be a part of the church, the body of Christ, is to be in Christ. That's how God sees us today. He sees us in His Son. He sees us baptized by His Spirit into His Son. And that's where we stand. That's our standing before God, is in His Son. When God sees you, He doesn't just see you. He sees you in Christ. He sees all the holiness and all the righteousness of His Son put on your account, because He sees you always in Him. And so that's what we see. If you read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, notice how many times He talks about the fact that all of our blessings are because we are in Christ. How do we get there? I'm not placed there by some man. I'm not placed there because I joined this church or that church, or was baptized by this man or this priest or this pastor. None of that can place me in the church. The only thing that can place me in the church, the only thing that can place me in Christ, is the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit of God. Look in Romans chapter 6. Look at one other passage with this. Romans chapter 6. And we see a different aspect of the baptism talked about here. Talking about whether or not we ought to go ahead and sin because we're saved by God's grace. Because God's grace will take care of any sin. And the answer to that is no, certainly not. And he says in verse 2, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? He says, or maybe you don't understand what's happened to you. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized also into what? Into His death. To be baptized into Christ, into the body of Christ, is to be baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we were buried with Him. We are together with Him through baptism. We are buried into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. If we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. There's a baptism described here. This is not water baptism. There are so many people who teach this is water baptism. And they use this passage to teach immersion. They teach immersion is like being buried, and buried with Christ, and then raised with Christ when you come up out of the water. That's not what this is teaching. This is not about water baptism at all. There's no water baptism that can accomplish this work. And we get a little bit of an idea about what baptism means. Baptism is not just the idea of dipping something in water. The idea of dipping something under something is certainly true. Or the idea of submerging something permanently in something. Okay? To submerge permanently in something. That's the idea of baptism. The word that best describes it is to be totally identified with something. Totally identified with something. We are baptized into Jesus Christ. We are totally submerged. We are totally identified with Him. That's why, you know, one person put it to their child in describing what, you know, the true baptism is. He says, you know, when you're placed in water, what does it do to you? What does it make you? Wet. You're identified in a sense with the water. You're wet. Well, think about this. What does it mean if you're baptized into Christ? What does that make you? You see, all the holiness that is in Christ becomes to us. All the righteousness that's in Christ is put on us. We're identified with Him. And it's all because of that finished work that He accomplished. That's why we need to be identified with Him in His death, in His burial, and His resurrection. When God sees us, He sees us in Christ. We died with Christ. We were buried with Christ. We were raised with Christ. You're identified with Him totally. And that identification we see in other places. Jesus referred to His own death as a baptism. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And he says, and how, you know, I'm just pressured. I'm straightened until it's accomplished. I wish it were already over. Because he knew that that's what he was facing. Well, what does that mean? How is his death a baptism? He was totally identified, in a sense, with us when he died on that cross and took our sins upon himself. And he knew what that would mean for him. He knew the sufferings he would have to endure because he was identified with our sins and he paid the price on that cross. Israel is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as being baptized into Moses. Baptized into Moses. Now, he says, in the cloud and in the sea. Now, think about it. Did Moses go through and baptize all the children of Israel before they crossed in the Red Sea? No. When they crossed in the Red Sea, what did they cross on? Dry ground. This is not talking about water baptism. It's talking about identification. Israel was to be identified with Moses and to enter into a covenant with God that was called a Mosaic covenant, or the law of Moses. So they were identified with him, and it started right there where they came up out of Egypt. So it's the idea of identification. We are identified with our Savior. Now, none of that can be accomplished by going through a ritual of water baptism. None of it can be accomplished. It is only the power and the work of God's Spirit that can baptize you into Christ and make you God's child, make you a part of His church. So the one baptism of Ephesians chapter 4, when we go back and look at it, it's not water baptism, I don't believe. And you can't have two. It says there's one. How many lords are there? There's just one. How many bodies are there today? There's just one. How many gods are there? There's one. How many faiths? Why would we want to change it up and say, and there's a couple of baptisms? There's not. There's just one. There is one baptism. Now look with me and look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. I want to read a couple of verses here that I think are so important to us in seeing this. The one baptism is that spiritual baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit that places us into Christ, into the church, the body of Christ. And I want you to notice what he says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. For in him, that is in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, even bodily. Even as he dwelt here upon this earth, that was true. But look at verse 10. And you, and he's writing to believers at Colossae, and you are complete in him. The one who is the head of all principality and power, you are complete in him. Now that word complete means this. It means you are filled full. If you're filled full, what needs to be added? Nothing. If you're filled full, what can be added? Nothing. Nothing can be added. We are complete in him. Notice what he says in verse 11. In him, you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Circumcision is still required even today. But it's a spiritual circumcision, not physical circumcision. It's a spiritual circumcision because it's made without hands. It's the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision which comes from Christ, the spiritual work that comes from Christ. But look at verse 12. He goes right on and he says this. We're also buried with him in baptism. In baptism, in which you also were raised with him. See, that's the very same thing we saw in Romans chapter 6. Buried with him in baptism, raised with him. Through faith in the working or the operation of God, the one who raised him from the dead. Now, verse 11 talks about a circumcision. Physical or spiritual? It's spiritual. Verse 12 talks about a baptism. Physical or spiritual? You see, this is a spiritual work. We are complete in him. And the reason being is look at verse 14. He says, having wiped out the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died on Calvary, he wiped out the handwriting of requirements or ordinances that was against us. That's the law. The law that separated Jew and Gentile was particularly against the Gentiles. He says it was contrary to us. He's taken it out of the way. It's gone completely. The middle wall of separation between Jew and Gentile is gone. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle, a show of them, triumphing over them in it. He won the victory over Satan and all the principalities and powers in the heavenlies when he died on Calvary and rose again. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a feast or a new moon or Sabbath. What are all those things a part of? Those are all part of the law. Those are all part of the ordinances of the law. Don't let anybody judge you or condemn you because you're not keeping this part of the law or that part of the law. He says, don't let it be done, because he says this. All of these things, verse 17, are a shadow, which are a shadow of things to come. A shadow of things to come. A shadow gives you a picture of something, does it not? Gives you an outline, a form, shows you a picture of something. But is it real? It's not real. I mean, you can go and try to catch your shadow. You know, Peter Pan's story. Peter Pan supposedly lost his shadow and had to throw it back on. That's not the way it works. We know that. Shadow is not something that's real. It gives you a picture of the form of something. He says the substance, the body, the reality is not found in the law, which is just a shadow. It's found in who? Christ. You see, that's what the law was. The law was the shadow of good things to come. It was not the very image of those things. And that law could never make the person who came, tried to come to God through the law, perfect in regard to the conscience. It simply couldn't save. It wasn't able to do so because of the weakness of the flesh. But it pictured someone who would come. And it pictured what He would accomplish. Something we couldn't accomplish for ourselves. It pictured what Jesus Christ would accomplish for us by His finished work on Calvary and by His resurrection. And all the things that the law pictured, we find the reality of those things in Jesus Christ. We find the reality in Christ. Spiritually, we don't need the shadow anymore. We know that that's true. You know, in Hebrews chapter 9, it says those Old Testament blood offerings and those washings sanctified people for the purifying of the flesh. But they couldn't do anything about the conscience. They couldn't cleanse my conscience from the sins. There was still a consciousness of sins even under the law. And every year they had to offer those sacrifices over and over again. But it says the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ's precious blood alone, could cleanse not just the flesh, but could cleanse our conscience from sins so that we would know our sins are cleansed completely. We've been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ and we have complete forgiveness in Him. We are filled full in Him. Why do so many today still want to cling to the shadow? I don't think they understand Colossians chapter 2. They still want to cling to the shadow. And one of those shadows is water baptism. People are clinging to that when the substance, the reality, the spiritual baptism that places us in Christ and is there because of Christ is available to all who will simply trust and believe. By God's grace, to be saved by God's grace, by simple faith. It's all that's needed. It's all that's needed is that spiritual baptism. We don't need the shadow anymore. We have the reality in Christ. Have you been cleansed? Have you been truly cleansed from your sins by the blood of Jesus Christ this morning? Have you trusted in the only thing that can save you and give you eternal life, the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did for you on Calvary? You believe He died for your sins and rose again? It's the only way you can be saved. It's all you need to do to be saved. Too many people today are given a false hope. I think baptism has done a tremendous hindrance to the work of God in regard to evangelism. Because there are a lot of people today who think they're saved because they were baptized when they were a baby. They are clinging to that and they think that's all I need to be saved. I don't have to live my life a certain way. I don't have to do anything. I was baptized when I was a baby. Or maybe as a child. Or even as an adult. I joined this church, I was baptized. They think that saves them. And they have never put their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And if they haven't done that, they've never been baptized into Jesus Christ. They are not a part of the church, the body of Christ. They're still outside of Christ, and they're lost. And they need to come to see the real baptism they need is what the Holy Spirit of God provides when we trust in Christ. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I pray that you will give it careful thought this morning. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Put your faith and trust in Him. He'll baptize you. You don't have to worry about going through a ceremony anywhere else, joining a church. He'll baptize you into His church. He'll make you a part of His family. He'll place you in His Son, and He'll see you there as absolutely holy and righteous, and you can stand before His presence one day because you're in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for this wonderful work that You accomplish in our hearts and lives when we trust the Lord Jesus as Savior. Thank You, Father, for these truths from Your Word. Help us to understand the plan of purpose that You have worked out through the ages and see how things have been fulfilled. And we see the wonderful fulfillment of that law in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know, Father, that we don't need to be back under the law. We need to try to go back under any kind of system of legal works or religious works, that we find all we need. We find completion in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for each and every person who's here today. If there's a person today who's never trusted Christ as Savior, I pray that they will not leave here today before they have assurance in their hearts and knowledge that they know Christ as Savior and that they know they are a part of the church, the body of Christ. We just commit them to You, Father, and pray that You'll speak to them through the Word and through the Spirit to meet the needs of their hearts this day. And each of us, Father, who are believers, may we take and share this wonderful truth, this wonderful message with others so that they can see the fact that we are absolutely complete in our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.